on Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 to 19. This is actually my fourth message on it in the last couple months. But for those that are here for the first time, I'll just give a minute review on some of the other parts. But we really want to focus in on the revelation of the greatness of God's power working towards us who believe. Let's read Ephesians 1, verse 16 to 19. Paul said, I do not cease making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, would give to you the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation and the knowledge of God. Verse 18. Now he goes on to describe what that means. That the eyes of the heart, or the eyes of the understanding, depending on which translation you use, would be supernaturally enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And that would lead us to knowing, or in the New Testament, when it says to know, it means to know by experience, not just to know by information. It's experiential knowledge. That you would experience three things. You would experience your calling, the hope of your calling. Number two, you would experience the glory of being God's inheritance. And number three, you would experience the exceeding greatness of God's power that works in us who believe. Roman number one. Ephesians 1:17 is a very important prayer. It's the most prayed passage in IHOP in the last 7 years, which I love that, because it's a passage with so much implied in it. This passage focuses on God imparting the spirit of glory to us. So it's the Father of glory releasing the spirit of glory. Now, Paul prayed one general prayer. Father, give us revelation of yourself, of your heart. And then he gives three different expressions of it. Three different aspects of God revealing his glory or revealing himself to us. Number one, that we would understand God's calling for our life. And there's many dimensions of God's calling in our life that we looked at. Number two, that we would know who we are to God as his inheritance. That we would feel a little bit of what God feels when he looks at us. It radically changes our life. We call it the bridal paradigm. But it's more than just being the bride. It's the whole relationship of the Father and the Son and how they feel about us. And the third aspect of this, of experiencing God's glory, is that we would actually experience the power of God. But listen, this is important. Not only would we experience God's power by faith, but we would rightly perceive how the power of God operates. That's a huge point. And it takes revelation to understand how the power of God operates, because many people have wrong ideas about how the power of God operates, and they end up getting offended at God because their assumptions are that God's power operates this way in their life, but it operates in a different way, and they don't have insight into it, and they end up offended at God, and they lose their walk of pursuing a life of experiencing the power of God. Many people get offended because they do not know God's wisdom and the way he releases his power, because he releases it in small measures. He has time delays. He has all kinds of dimensions that he uses when he releases his power. And so a lot of us says, well, his power's not even operating. Forget it. And Paul says, no, why? Rather, you need revelation on how God's power does operate in your life. So it's not only the experience itself, it's insight into how the power of God operates. That's what Paul's praying, which keeps us from being offended, which keeps us pursuing a relationship where we're eager to experience the power of God. Most believers in the body of Christ have given up in their expectation to experience the power of God in a daily way. Those that have been walking with the Lord 10, 20, 30 years, many of them don't even think about it anymore. It's just not even really a part of their expectation. And that's tragic. Because it's not just because they don't experience it, because they don't know how to perceive it. They don't understand it rightly. So we're not going to really cover all this in the notes tonight, although I got a page or two on that. And page 3 and 4, and some, those of you that have the notes and those that want it, you can get it on the internet or at the back on the way out, or the foyer area. But I want to encourage you to read that part, because we're really not going to have time to get to that. Okay, paragraph B, just review. When we receive revelation of our calling, there's an internal and an external dimension of our calling. There's a temporal and an eternal dimension. There's a private and an individual and a corporate. There's many dimensions of our calling. I just wanted to mention that without really spending a lot of time developing it again. My point is, it's a big subject and it takes revelation to grasp it. Paragraph C, we need revelation that we are God's inheritance. That the great prize of all the ages, that God the Father is giving Jesus. Jesus has an inheritance. And the great prize that the Father has chosen to give Jesus is a church of voluntary lovers of God. This is what Jesus wants most, and this is what God is most committed to doing. This is near and dear to God's heart, the body of Christ. If Jesus could get anything he wanted from the Father, he would want you. That's what he wants. And we look at ourselves and go, oh my, are you sure, Lord? And it takes revelation to grasp this. It's a very, very important revelation. Roman numeral 2. Now we're going to look, focus in on our subject tonight. Revelation of the power of God. And rightly perceiving how the power of God operates. How it operates. We need revelation. Paragraph A. We need revelation of the seven components of God's power that I have outlined here. Each of these seven components are opposite of what we would naturally think in our natural mindset. Therefore, it takes revelation. First of all, we need revelation about God's power and how it operates in our heart to walk in righteousness. The revelation of this power is in Romans 6, and most believers don't really think much about that or they don't really understand it. Secondly, there's a revelation of God's power that's related to the Holy Spirit's life in us, that it empowers us to fellowship with the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And this is where we receive prophetic impressions. And this is the whole basis of operating in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But we need revelation. We need insight of this, that this reality even exists. And again, I'm not trying to be negative by saying how many people don't do it, but most believers don't think about fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit living inside of them. And therefore, they don't really pay much attention to the impressions, the subtle but regular impressions the Spirit of God gives them. Because their mind is tuned in a different direction. And it takes revelation to actually know this dimension of God's power. Paragraph B, this is what we're going to look at mostly tonight. Because it's a big need in the IHOP community. It's something that we've not sufficiently given foundational teaching on. But just in pouring over this prayer and looking at it, I just feel really convicted that as a shepherd here, that we're coming up short in this in a way that the Lord is saying, I really want you to fix this by sowing the word of God in this area, which is paragraph B, number 3. It's the revelation of our authority in Christ. Our authority in Christ. And this authority, when we have revelation of it, it cancels out the demonic assignments that Satan gives to demons to torment our life. And so when these assignments are canceled out, inevitably the blessing of God begins to touch our life and circumstances. And there's increase of favor. There's increase of finance. There's increase of many things happen when the devil's devouring attack in our life is canceled out. The fourth revelation is the purpose of God's power. The few, and there's thousands and thousands, but still the percentage is maybe millions, but the percentage is small of believers who understand their authority in Christ. Most believers don't have revelation of their authority in Christ. And again, this is a revelation that's deficient in our foundation here. And that's not good. But those that have it, and I've watched this over 30 years of ministry, and I've had different seasons where I've been really focused on this for years at a time, and then I get focused on other things, and then the weeds grow in the garden, and we got to go attend to those weeds, pull them out, and sow the right seed in. But I've seen people that have been focused on their authority in Christ, and it's about canceling out demonic assignments against their life and using the authority of Jesus to to dismiss them. And what happens is that people begin to receive God's blessing, and many times, not all the time, but many then begin to focus only on the financial blessing, and then they use the financial blessing just to get bigger houses and more cars. And they don't have a revelation of the purpose for which God is releasing blessing and canceling out demonic assignments. It is to give us favor. It is to give us increase. And it's actually to release financial blessing. But it's so that the harvest goes forth and that we can meet the needs of the poor in the earth. And we can be vessels that do the will of God. Not vessels who camp out and just get more stuff for ourselves. And so often, today in 2006... authority in Christ is almost synonymous with living in covetousness or pursuing it. It's not exactly synonymous, but it's nearly synonymous in terms of our nation. Because authority in Christ has meant get more money to have more stuff. And that's not what the authority of Christ is not to lead to that. It takes revelation of the purpose for which God wants to give the wealth of the nations and to open up doors and give us favor and stop Satan's devouring in our life, because he wants us to do the will of God in our lives. It's not only the harvest and touching the poor. It's to just bring glory to God, not just to get more stuff. And so often the people that have this third dimension, they lack the fourth one. Some that have the fourth dimension of this revelation, they lack the third one. But hey, we don't have to choose between them. We have them both. Paragraph C. Now we're looking at the revelation of the fullness of the breakthrough of God's power. This is a revelation that IHOP has an unusual level measure of revelation. You know, on a scale of 1 to 10, we might be a 4 or 5. I mean, we still need a lot to grow in this. But as I've observed the body of Christ over the years, very few groups have a really steadfast revelation about how vast of the break-in of power God wants to give the church, particularly in the end times, but not only in the end times. This is something that's all through history. It's a revelation that he wants to break in with full power. Now, if you have that revelation, you can fuel a prayer ministry with it. Meaning over the years, I've taught on this for 30 years, the revelation that revival, historic, massive break-in of power is on God's agenda. And so over the years that I've had prayer ministry at the church, and you know, we've done it hours a day for years, and I've always had pastors, I mean all throughout the years, say, hey, I want to get a prayer ministry going, you know, like you guys have, you know, X amount of times a day type thing. I'm talking about when I was pastoring the church, etc. And I would always tell them, I would say, you have to get a revelation of the massive inbreaking of power that God wants to give his church. And often it's just like, you know, they look dazed and fuzzy. They go, like, what? I go, you know, the idea that God wants to break in, you'll never have prayer meetings consistently without that revelation. And more times than not, it's kind of, I don't get that part. I just want to have prayer meetings like you guys have. They go together. You got to have a revelation that fullness is coming. And that's part of the revelation of the power of God, the magnitude of the measure God wants to give. It is a spiritual revelation. And that's something that the Lord has strengthened in IHOP. I mean, we still, again, a scale of 1 to 10, we're maybe 4 or 5, but that's one of our strongest dimensions in our spiritual DNA is that conviction. But then, revelation number 6, it's the opposite end. It's not an opposite truth, but it's the opposite end of a great breakthrough. It's valuing with gratitude the days of smallness. Because some people that get the vision of the great break-in, they despise the day of the little. And it's kind of like, bah humbug, I don't want to bother with this. When the big stuff happens, call me. And the Lord doesn't want us to have that response. He actually wants us to value and to see the actual reality of his power in our midst, and to say thank you and to be faithful in light of it. And to be grateful and to be awed by it. Or awed's probably not the right word, but to be aware of it and really esteem it. And that's another thing I think that's been in the foundation of IHOP, is that we have a a dimension of seeing that though we don't see much now, what is happening, the little ripples of wind, so to speak, of the Holy Spirit wind, is really important and it's really supernatural. And the Lord really likes that. But that takes revelation to see that. Instead of despising the day of small beginnings. And then D, number seven, this is another massive one. We got a little bit of revelation on this as a spiritual family. The revelation of the power of God in terms of our eternal calling and our eternal experience in the resurrected body, in the new earth, in the millennial kingdom, and all these things. Because when we have revelation of that, it really anchors us to use the power of God in this age in a right way. But it's the sense that eternity, we know eternity is real, but it's not really a power dimension that we really feel and relate to in a personal way. And that injures us today. And having revelation of the power of God in the age to come is really a major part of Paul the Apostle's life and the way he carried his heart. So when Paul says, I pray for the spirit of revelation that you would know the exceeding greatness of the power, he means all of these dimensions and more undoubtedly than this. Meaning it's not a small thing he's asking God to reveal. And every one of these, the church does not see it by nature. We see it by a specific revelation of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to the top of page 2. The revelation of our authority in Christ, which was the third point revelation I was mentioning a minute ago of the seven I just outlined, is the third one. And again, I'm sure, it's not just a feeling, that we are deficient in this, and the Lord wants to correct this and strengthen this in our midst. Because as a shepherd, what I want is the whole gamut of Ephesians 1, 17 and 19. I want us to have a multifaceted insight into our calling. The internal calling, the external calling, our temporal calling, our eternal one, our individual one, our corporate one. I want us to see our calling. Then I want us to see how dear we are to God. We are in his inheritance. And then I want us to see the seven dimensions of God's power. And I believe that three of them together, these three tremendous arenas of truth, will really strengthen us and bring us to maturity. Roman number 3, the revelation of our authority in Christ. Paragraph A, Paul prayed that we would receive revelation of our authority. And it's the authority that we have because we're joined to Jesus. That's the key. We're joined to Jesus. A passage, I don't have it written down, 1 Corinthians 6:17. It says that those that are joined to the Lord are one spirit with God. 1 Corinthians 6:17. The reason we have authority is because we're joined to a man, a human being, who physically ascended to the right hand of God the Father. That is the most remarkable concept. It isn't remarkable that Jesus as God, because Jesus is fully God and has forever been God, second person of the Trinity, and always will be God. But Jesus hasn't always been human. That happened at the incarnation. That was a new experience. It isn't surprising that God, the second person, Jesus, is at the right hand of God the Father. That's not surprising. What is surprising is that a human being, a Jewish man who walked on the earth for 33 years, was raised from the dead and given his physical body back. His actual physical body was raised from the dead in the power of God. And then, so he's raised. He's standing on the earth, raised from the dead. That's pretty awesome, but it doesn't end there. Then he ascends. The ascension. The ascension is more than the resurrection. The resurrection, the physical body has come to life with supernatural qualities. That, you know, he had that walking on the earth for a period of time after the resurrection. But the ascension means that in his physical body, he went past all the checkpoints. I don't know how many checkpoints between here and the throne of God, but I imagine there's several. If you can bear with that language, I'm saying that kind of tongue in cheek. But he goes into the eternal realm, past all the angels, past the 24 elders, past the cherubim and the seraphim, right to the throne of God, and there's nothing stops him. He has the access to sit there as a man in a physical body at the right hand of the Father. That is the most remarkable reality. There's only one thing more remarkable than that. It's that when he ascended and was seated at the right hand of the Father in the ultimate place of power, that because we are joined to him, we have access to the same power. Now that is really remarkable, that that authority at the right hand of the Father is made available to us right here on the earth. That is another very remarkable fact. But most believers don't think about that. It's not a part of their everyday life. And so they have this tremendous ability to drive Satan away from tormenting them, Satan's torment, to cancel out Satan's torment. But they don't use it because they never think about it. And of course, Satan wants it that way. Let's read Ephesians 1, verse 18 to 23. Verse 18, that you may know or experience, the idea is to know experientially, what is the exceeding greatness of the Father's power towards us who believe. According to the working of his mighty power, when the Father worked in Christ by raising Christ from the dead and seated Jesus at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. Now this seating at the right hand of the Father, verse 21 is now being described, is far above all angelic and demonic powers and principalities. Powers and principalities are ranks. Those are ranks of authority in the angelic realm and in the demonic realm. Jesus is not just above all demonic principality as well as angelic principality. He is far, far above all demons. He is far above Satan's power. Far above Satan's power. I'm talking about as a man, as a resurrected Jewish man sitting on the throne. The reason I say Jewish, in his full humanity, he's there. And all of his lineage is a part of who he is. A man. This takes revelation to see this. He's far above principality. Verse 22. The Father put all things under Jesus' feet. All things, all authority is under this man. And then the Father did something so remarkable. He gave him, Jesus, he gave Jesus to be the head over all things. He said it again. But he gave him to the church. And the point of that is now the church has access to all of his power. When this phrase says the Father gave Jesus, gave him to be the head over all things, and he gave him to the church, the point is the church on the earth can function in the power that Jesus possesses when being tormented by Satan. Satan comes to torment, and it's the name of Jesus that cancels out Satan's assignments or the demonic assignment against us. And the demons come back again with another one, and it's canceled out. They come back again. I mean, they do it our entire life. It's a struggle our entire life, but we actually have authority to cancel out that assignment. Okay, verse 22. And he, the Father, put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus to be the head over all things to the church. Verse 23, which is his body. And as the body of Christ, the church is the vehicle. Here's what it means. The church is the vehicle to express the fullness of God's power. When it says the church is the body, the fullness of God, the fullness of Jesus, we are the God-ordained vehicle to express Jesus' power on the earth, in the earthly realm. That's what it means. When it says the body is the fullness of Christ, we are the vehicle that expresses the fullness of his authority in this age and in the age to come. What Jesus wants done, he does through the people connected with him. Even when Jesus comes at the second coming, he will subdue the nations through the church. He won't just wave his hand and everything is in order. He will express the fullness of his wisdom and the fullness of his power through human beings connected to him by the Holy Spirit. This is a remarkable revelation. I mean, an absolutely remarkable revelation. Paragraph B. Authority is delegated power. Jesus has the power. We have the authority. It's delegated power. The example that I've heard over the years by different preachers, different books, is the best one I can think of. It's the example of the police officer. When the police officer puts his hand up to stop a car, he stops the car by authority, not by power. He doesn't use his physical power. The car's come down the street, step in front of it, and just kind of, and stop it by power. He doesn't stop a car by power. The power is with the U.S. government. If the police puts his hand up and the car doesn't stop and things get extreme, the entire U.S. Army will be around that car. I mean, if it got to that level, which obviously would never go to that level. But the point is, the power is with the entire military of the United States, is behind that policeman. If things, you know, escalate to a certain level. So the policeman puts his hand out. He shows his badge. That's authority. Power is with the whole military, for which backs up the authority structure of the nation. So we don't have power in ourselves. This is different. This is authority. We speak the name of Jesus. And the authority that Jesus has over demons, when demons come to attack our sphere of authority. Now this is different. When they come to attack our sphere of authority, our life or the life of our family, we don't have the ability to drive demons off of every piece of real estate on the earth, or we'd do it. That's going to happen at the second coming when Jesus comes back. But in terms of our sphere of authority, when Satan comes to disturb us, now, all of our problems are not demonically oriented, but many of our problems have a demonic dimension that heightens the problem. And if the demonic element is removed, the problem doesn't necessarily go away entirely. Some of our problems are because we've made wrong choices. Some of our problems is because other people are doing wrong things by the act of their will. It's not all demonic, but the demonic involvement brings an added energy, a heightened energy to the problem, and it makes it far, far more difficult. So our authority doesn't have, we don't have authority over somebody's will. We don't have authority to change all the choices we've made in just our natural choices, but we can use the name of Jesus to remove the demonic energy that's heightening the problem. We can take authority over that in the name of Jesus, and we do that by authority. Paragraph C. God's power in raising Jesus from the dead was the greatest display of power in the Bible. It even surpasses Genesis chapter 1. Satan sought to stop the resurrection. There's this man, this with a physical body, raised from the dead. He's ascending. He's ascending, I should say. He sought to stop the resurrection and the ascension. He ascends to the Father. Satan's like, no, if that man who defeated me by his obedience, because when Satan came to him and tried to get Jesus to do the same thing that Adam did, Jesus said no. Where Adam yielded, Jesus said no. He defeated Satan by his obedience to the Father. And then through the cross, he paid our debt. And when this man ascended to the right hand of the Father, Satan was just, it was absolutely terrifying to Satan, because this man, by the Spirit, is joined to people on the earth. We can use his power, it's called authority, by speaking the name of Jesus against demonic attack, and we can dismiss these assignments of Satan. Again, they come back again at us, and we dismiss them again. We cancel them out. But most believers, I know, and I know lots of them over the years, do not have a revelation of this authority, and they never use it. So when Satan comes to kill, steal, and destroy in their house, in their family, they moan and groan about it. Oh! But they don't actually tell him to leave. He doesn't matter. He doesn't mind if you groan about it. He doesn't even mind if you pray to God about it, as long as you don't actually tell him to leave. He does not have to leave. And as long as we're blinded, he goes on, just, you know, moving through your sphere of life, your house. I'll just call it your house, and that represents your whole sphere of life and your family. Just destroying. Father, stop him. He goes, no, it didn't work that way. You stop him by the authority of my son. You speak it, And again, all of our problems don't go away when the demonic element is stopped, but I tell you, the problems are significantly reduced when the demonic element is out of the equation. Okay, paragraph D, Ephesians 2:6. We've been raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places with Jesus. This is the most amazing reality, that not only is Jesus seated in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:22, but we are seated with him while our physical body is on the earth. Now, we are seated with him. Now, I've read different accounts of this, and some guys get confused on it, and they're trying to, in some kind of symbolic way, figure out where we're really there, but we're here, but we're there, but we're not there, but we're here, something. No, we're really here. We're really, your physical body's really in the chair. You're really here. To be seated with Jesus in heavenly places doesn't mean you're physically there. It means that your prayer, by virtue of being connected to Jesus, it's the body of Christ, by having a oneness with him in the body of Christ, by virtue of that, your prayers are not only heard, but they're received and honored with authorization to release power. When your prayers reach the throne of God with full endorsement from the Father approves of them when they're in the will of God. That's what it means that we're seated right now. It means that we have, our prayers have access. We gain a hearing at the throne of God. That's what that means. We have access to all the benefits of the throne of God, our prayers do in terms of being answered. That they, when they're in the will of God, they are approved. So while our physical body's on the earth, and that's key, because our physical body being on the earth, but having connectedness to the throne of God, access to it, therefore it's seated, we have our prayers enter into the arena of God's throne and God's court. But our body's on the earth, so because we have that access, we can speak down here and demons have to move at our word, not because we're specially anointed, because we have the name of Jesus, which is higher than demons, but we have to use the name of Jesus. We're seated together in heavenly places. Paragraph E. The body of Christ receives Jesus' authority because we're joined to him as the head. The revelation of the body of Christ speaks of our oneness with Jesus as well as our oneness with each other. Now, those are two separate dimensions of the revelation of the body of Christ. See, when we think of the body of Christ, most of us think of the 1 Corinthians 12 reality. The fact that we're one together. That's real. That's powerful. 1 Corinthians 12 says that though we are diverse in our gifting, we have an essential unity by the Spirit. We are one. We have the same Father, the same family. We have the same overall purpose, the kingdom of God on the earth. We're on the same team. We're working together. There's diversity, but there's unity because we're of the same, because there's a oneness between us. That's 1 Corinthians 12. But there's another revelation of the body of Christ. It doesn't contradict it. It's in addition to it. It's a different aspect of it. It's our oneness with Jesus, that he is the head and we are the body. It's not just our oneness to each other as members of the body. It's our oneness to Jesus, that he's the head, we're the body. So the revelation of the body of Christ is actually the key revelation that releases the authority through us. Because our head is a physical man at the right hand of the Father, far above all demonic power, and we're connected to him by the Holy Spirit. So when we do the will of God and we pray on the earth, he's nodding in heaven. Our prayers are heard. Our prayers are received. Our prayers are received in the session, the court session in heaven. So therefore, we're seated there because our prayers enter into the session, the court session of heaven. And they really make a difference. They're valued there. They're meaningful in that session. Now, Jesus this is the will of God. This was a plan of God from the beginning. Jesus would exert his power on the earth through physical human beings on the earth now who agree with him. He said, I'm not going to show up, for the 2,000 years of church history. I'm not going to show up every time there's a problem in my physical body Jesus is not going to do this himself. I'm talking about appear from heaven and fix the problem. He says, no, I'm going to do it through my connectedness with human beings in the natural realm who understand their connectedness to me as the head and the body. And if they understand it and they stand boldly in this relationship and they stand in confidence in this authority, when they speak my will, demons have to move. They have to. They don't necessarily move the first time we say it, because more times than not, the first time we say it, we don't even believe it. There's an element of revelation, or you call it faith. Faith and revelation is synonymous. Faith is far more than head knowledge, it's information. Faith is when the information has that spark of light in our spirit, it's alive in our spirit. When we have revelation, knowledge, when it's faith, has the revelatory dimension, because that's the only time it works, and we speak, demons have to move. Now, the exciting is that part is this is completely unrelated to the coming revival, meaning the revival that we're believing God for does not make this more true. This is completely true pre-revival. Our place of authority is based on what Jesus did at the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. It has nothing to do with the outpouring. The outpouring causes a lot of great things to happen. That's why we're praying for it. But the outpouring does not change our relationship to Jesus in terms of authority over demons. In terms of demons harassing our life. Now, it'll give us more anointing in terms of breaking the power of demons in other spheres, in another. But in terms of our own authority sphere, we have power over demons right now. And again, it's not one word and it's over, but it's according to our faith, and it is a war. It is a wrestling match. We wrestle against these demons. We say, leave. They say, no. We say, leave. We will not move. We hold our confession. We hold our stand, and in time they leave. And sometimes real quick, and sometimes a step or two later. And I don't want us as a spiritual family to get to the place where we have to figure out all these subunits of thought as to why they leave fast, why they leave slow, why they leave for him, why they leave for her, why they don't leave. I don't want to be kind of the know-it-all family that has, you know, one-stop shopping, get all your answers, you know, if you go there. I don't want us to assume in our heart we've got this thing so clear that we know all the dimensions involved in this. But we want to be clear on our authority. Paragraph F. At the cross, Jesus defeated or dethroned Satan in terms of our life. Now, Satan still has a right in the lives of the people who say yes to him and the life of the people who do not know they have authority. I mean, even believers. If Satan marches into your life and you do not stop him, I tell you, he has no conscience. He won't stop. He's not going to stop because you're sad. He's only going to stop by authority. We don't have power, but we have authority. It's a big difference. It says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Jesus having disarmed demonic principalities, again, that's a rank of authority in the demonic realm, and he disarmed demonic powers, Jesus made a public spectacle of them. Jesus openly triumphed over them. He humiliated them publicly in the audience of heaven, in the audience of hell, and the audience of believers on the earth who have understanding. Satan was made a public show. Jesus made a public show of Satan when he raised from the dead and ascended to the Father. And he triumphed over them. Beloved, Jesus won't have any more victory over Satan than he did at the cross, resurrection, and ascension. He fully triumphed over Satan, and Satan only has a small amount of time on the earth until Jesus returns, and then Jesus throws him in prison himself. Jesus, as a man, commands him to go to prison, and he goes to prison for 1,000 years. But between the resurrection and ascension and the second coming, that 2,000-year period, the enforcers of this victory are the body of Christ. The enforcers are only those who are joined to Jesus by the Spirit, the body of Christ. But that's not enough, and they have to have revelation, understanding of their authority. That's why Paul prays it. I pray, Father, that you'd open the eyes of the heart, they would see the surpassing greatness of the power. And Paul's using power and authority. He's using the whole sphere of God's authority and power in our lives. Paragraph G. We are to use our authority. We are those that enforce. We are the enforcers of the victory that Jesus gained at the cross. We use our authority against Satan's work that seek to kill, steal, and destroy God's blessing in our life. In John chapter 1, it says, the thief, that's Satan, clearly in context, does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan comes to your life to kill relationships, to kill your vision in God, to kill you physically. He comes to steal your passion and for Jesus, your vision, your faith. He comes to steal from you, to kill you, and to destroy everything that God has given you. And Jesus came to release life. Paragraph G, let's read it again. We are to use our authority against Satan. Again, it's this word enforcer. We are the enforcers of God's kingdom between the resurrection and the second coming. We are the ones enforcing the victory by our confession, by speaking the name of Jesus over demonic powers. And I'm talking about powers that are affecting our lives. I'm not talking about demonic powers over a nation, over a city. That's not our subject right now. I'm talking specifically in the sphere of our personal authority. That's a big subject. It's bigger than that, but that's all I'm referring to tonight. Now, just a few kind of give you a sense of the areas that Satan wants to kill, steal, and destroy. It's to create fear. Not all fear is demonic, but we have natural fears just by wrong information about things. Well, some fears are healthy. You know, fear of things, you know, fear of electricity to go touch a live wire. That's a healthy fear. That's called wisdom. But some fears, just like emotional oppression, I'll use emotional oppression. Not all emotional oppression is demonic. Some emotional oppression is because there are psychological things. There's things we think, places we've put our mind and belief systems that we've established that are related to emotional oppression that are not demonic. There are chemical or physical related to food or chemical, you know, substances that touch our bodies that bring us into oppression that are not demonic. They're chemical, they're physical. But when psychological oppression, our ideas and our belief systems, along with the chemical and the physical oppressions are touching us, and then the demonic energy heightens that oppression to a whole other level, we have authority over the demonic dimension of it. We can rebuke it. You can't rebuke a demon and make the chemical dimension of your body change. The way we change the chemical part of our body, we don't take that negative thing anymore. We don't ingest it. That's how it changes over time. You can't rebuke a demon and then you have a brand new belief system. We have to read the word, renew our minds. There's a process. But getting rid of that heightened energy of Satan, of a demon I'm talking about, really is helpful. There's division. Some division in a family or in relationships is because two people are selfish. Or one person is, or both are, or there's wrong ideas. There are human, natural reasons there's division. But there is a spirit, a demon, that gets involved in it and brings it up from a level 3 or 4 to an 8 or 9. And we can rebuke that demon and command it to leave. And then we're just dealing with the natural problems of the division. Significantly easier to solve it. Same with sickness. Not all sickness is a demon spirit. But when a demon gets involved, it becomes a far more difficult problem. Financial oppression. Some financial oppression is bad decisions. Some financial oppression is the judgment of God because of disobedience in the arena of finances. I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm the one troubling you right now. I'm trying to get your attention so that I am the king over your finance. But there's clearly times where Satan oppresses people's finances, and we can rebuke the demons directly. Say, well, how do we always know? I don't always know, but I go for it anyway. I just take a shot at it, you know. I don't always know. But I repent of anything that the Holy Spirit puts in my heart, so I know it's not God causing it. And I try and I search out the natural wisdom, so I'm lining up with God's laws. And then I rebuke a demon. Satan has no legal right to torment a believer, but he still torments the believer. He has no legal right to, but Satan has always been a thief. He doesn't obey these protocols. He comes anyway as a thief, but he can be stopped by the name of Jesus. Now, it says in 2 Timothy 1, I have it in the notes here. I don't have the verse there. It says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. Fear, not always, but some fear is a spirit. It's a demon. It's a demon involving. Many phobias are demonic. There's a demon. It doesn't mean the person is demon-possessed. It means they're being tormented by a real spirit, a demon. And that spirit needs to be rebuked many times. Then leave right away. Stay with it. Don't yield. Again, not all fear is driven by a spirit. There's different categories of fear. The same with an unbeliever. You have an unbeliever in your family. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4 that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. Part of the unbelief is a demon blinding them with the spirit of blindness. And we can say, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke that spirit of deception that's blinding that person. And there, it really does make a difference. Because that spirit is not going to just leave just because it's inconvenient. That spirit needs to be, we are called to be the enforcers of our territory that God has given us, because we're joined to Jesus. When the Satan comes on our turf, we are to speak the name of Jesus against him. Paragraph H. The day that we're born again, we receive authority over Satan's works in our life. Authority over Satan is ours, whether we understand it or whether we use it, it's still ours. It's true of every born again believer. Most believers never ever use it, because they don't have revelation of it. And here's my question to you. When in the last 12 months, how many times have you actually rebuked a demon in terms of the warfare of your life? Or did you just ask God to do it for you? We say, Lord, make this go away. And the Lord says, well, that's part of your sphere of responsibility. Jesus already has won the victory. We have to drive him out of our sphere of authority by using the name of Jesus and our confidence as the body of Christ joined to a man seated at the right hand of the Father. I'll say it again. I've already said it several times. Satan will continually work to devour our life unless his works are boldly challenged in a consistent way. Paragraph I. It says in James 4, resist the devil and he'll flee. We must resist Satan and force him to flee in specific way he troubles us. God's made provision for us to walk victoriously over Satan's works, but we have to do our part. A lot of people will say, God, rebuke the devil. God says, no, I sent my son. My son defeated him in obedience, through a life of obedience. Then he paid the price for you on the cross. I raised him from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. You're joined to him by the Holy Spirit. We've done our part. Now you resist the devil. There's nowhere in the Bible where it tells us that we pray to God and ask God to rebuke the devil for us. We are called to rebuke the devil, and if we rebuke him, he will flee if we are consistent and we do it in faith, in confidence. Paragraph J, 1 Peter 5. Verse 8, be sober. Really be paying attention is what Peter's saying. My question is, are you sober about this point? Or is this point a nonchalant point? And this point is low in terms of understanding in our midst, and I take responsibility for that. We need to emphasize this more. Along with intimacy with God and being messengers of the end times and the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle, this reality of power in the Spirit is a critical part of our message and who we are as a people. Be sober, be vigilant. Go for it. Be sober, go for it. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. resist him steadfast. Resist him. Do you do this? Do you resist him? Or do you ask Jesus to do it for you? And it's this thing that we've said in other contexts. It said it's an non-biblical confidence in the sovereignty of God. When we are trusting God sovereignly to do the part God commanded us to do, that's called presumption. Father, I'm trusting you to do it. The Father says, no, I'm not going to do it. I have commanded you to resist him and to rebuke him, and I am not going to do your part, and you can't trust me to do your part. The part I've commanded you to, that's called presumption. That's not called confidence in God. Paragraph K. I'll end with this. We are to wrestle against principalities and powers. It says in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against demonic principalities. We wrestle with them by speaking the word, by them tormenting us and us saying no and speaking the name of Jesus against them. That's how we wrestle with them. And then they come and convince us that we're not going to get anywhere. We're going to lose anyway. And so they kind of get us on our back. We go, no, we're not going to lose anyway because of who Jesus is and what he did. And we're joined together. We use the name of Jesus. And then the devil comes and torments more and convinces us, you know, what's the point? It's never going to change. Just forget it and accept it and trust God with it. And the Spirit of God is saying, no, wrestle, speak the word against him. Do not receive this. But what we kind of think sometimes, kind of without really thinking, we think it, is that Jesus is going to wrestle with principalities. We wrestle with principalities. Jesus already wrestled with them and defeated them. Worship team, come on up if you would. John 4:4, the last verse here. The power of God is in us is greater than Satan's power in the world. He who is in you is greater. The one that's in us, Jesus, is greater than the one who rules the world, the unbelieving dimensions of the world. He's called, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world. Satan is called the God of this world. The one that's in us has more power than the prince of this age who's attacking us. Amen. Let's stand. You can read the...